You know, I'm truly glad that you're here tonight. Christmas Eve is one of those rare moments when people from many different stories, different backgrounds, with different questions and different expectations, they're all trying to find some peace in the midst of the chaos of life, particularly for us in Los Angeles, in a really busy city that gets even more busy during Christmas week. Man, I made the mistake of trying to go to Fox Hills Mall. For you newbies, that's Westfield. I refuse to call it Westfield. It's forever Fox Hills. Faux Hills, faux life. I went there this week to get something for one of my kids. And man, I got stuck in the parking lot. Like right as I got in, I was like, oh no. And then I look over my back like, I gotta back out. And then there's cars piled behind me. And it was miserable. And so you're stuck and you just got to wait and go through the madness. And then I got inside of the mall and shopping felt like a contact sport up in there. And then you think I would have learned my lesson. Today I went to Ralph's. What was I thinking? So I go to the Ralph's on La Brea and I'm literally just trying to grab this is going to sound stereotypical. I was trying to grab some donuts for the police officers at LAX. Because I was going to show up at one of the briefings and, you know, thank everyone for serving on a rainy day. So I was just going to get donuts. And I'm in the line, and even the self-check line is, like, down the freezer lane. I'm like, oh, wow. So I thought, you know, that's just because it's the La Brea Ralph's. I'm going to go up to the Ladera Center Ralph's. Got up in there, and, it was the same. So anyway, it's a busy time. Our stores are packed. Our streets are, too. Drive near the airport and you'll see the congestion of travelers coming to town. Our officers, I was just there an hour ago, you know, we're undermanned and there's so much traffic coming in. Planes are filled with shipments of gifts to deliver. Amazon boxes are everywhere. Porch pirates are on the creep. People are already returning gifts that they regret or re-gifting them. I've been working on that myself. And smiling through it all like it's totally fine. And somehow, in the middle of all that motion, we tell ourselves, this is supposed to feel peaceful. We dress nicer. I threw on a little red scarf. Not as cool as Dave with the red jacket. I see you right there. Looking nice. We dress up. We sing maybe a little softer, we light candles, and for an hour and a half, we gather in a sanctuary and try to pretend that the noise has finally quieted down. But the truth is, most of us didn't arrive tonight calm. We arrived tired, distracted, wounds, hurts. We carry more than presents. We carry pressure and grief and unfinished conversations, unresolved conflicts. And the quiet fear that when the music stops, everything will feel exactly the same. That's why Christmas matters. Not because it creates a peaceful atmosphere, but because it tells the truth about our unrest. Christmas is not God giving us a break from reality. It is God stepping straight into it. Not to decorate our chaos, but to confront our chaos. Not to numb our anxiety, but to expose it at the root. And that is exactly how the ancient prophet Micah speaks. We've been studying the book of Micah in the Hebrew Bible for this month of Advent, December 2025. That said, please open your Bibles and find your way to the book of Micah. Before we get into the text, let's recall the context. We've covered so far in our series the providence of the plan, where we looked at the prophecy that the child would be born in Bethlehem. We looked at the people of the promise. This past Sunday, the power of the protector. So getting into the context here, Micah is situated in a season of unrest. Micah does not preach to a calm society. He preaches in a context of political instability, spiritual corruption, failed leadership, and people who are restless because the structures that they trusted were collapsing. Sound familiar? And in the face of this, Micah points us to a specific person in whom true peace is found. Hence the title for tonight's message, The Person of the Peace. Before Micah ever tells us where peace is found, he tells us why peace is missing. Because until you understand the depth of your unrest, you will settle for shallow solutions. You'll treat peace like it's a vibe to manage instead of a person to receive. You'll use God as a holiday accessory instead of bowing to him as king. So before Micah announces peace as a person, he forces us to face the problem underneath our peaceless lives, which brings us to the first point on your outline, the problem of our peacelessness, why the world's calm never lasts. If you have your Bibles open, please go with me to Micah chapter 1. Before Micah ever promises peace in chapter 5, he begins by explaining why peace has disappeared in the first place. And he does it by showing us that unrest is not accidental. It is the natural outcome of a fractured relationship with God. Listen to how Micah opens the text in verse 2. "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." That's not a calm opening to start a book of the Bible. Micah doesn't begin with reassurance. He begins with a summons. God himself is stepping forward as a witness because something has gone deeply wrong. And Micah tells us why. Look at verse 3. "For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." This is courtroom language that is mixed with cosmic imagery. The God who should have been worshipped is now confronting the people for their worshiplessness, hence their peacelessness. When that relationship between God and humanity fractures, peace doesn't gently fade, it unravels violently. And that's Micah's starting point. When God is displaced, unrest follows, and people will manufacture a fake calm to try to cope. A on your outline, a manufactured calm, peace marketed as product and not received as gift. Micah goes on to expose how the people tried to compensate for that fracture, not with repentance, but with substitution. They replaced trust in God with self-made, man-made security. In chapter 2, if you turn to chapter 2, in verse 1, what does he say there? He says, "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds." They work out evil on their beds. They're just sitting in bed thinking about wicked stuff to do. And then when the morning comes, verse 2 continues, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Notice the language. They plan night and they execute in the morning. This is intentional and strategic self-reliance. They are managing life without repentance to God. They're building their own version of safety and stability and peace. This sounds ancient until you realize that it's the same instinct that we today baptize. Peace as productivity, peace as control, peace as optimization. Peace is something you curate if you just plan hard enough and hustle long enough. Jeremiah calls this out. I'll put this sixth chapter of verse 14 from the prophet Jeremiah. "They heal the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." It's a manufactured calm that always promises relief, albeit without repentance. It looks compassionate, but it's actually hollow. Jesus names the difference when he says in John 14, 27, "Peace that I leave with you, my peace that I give you is not as the world gives. That's what I'm offering to you." The world gives peace like it's a product, a limited warranty, void under pressure. This brings us to the next point, the momentary comfort of this worldly peace. Micah shows us what's going to happen next. When peace is built on man-made and self-reliance instincts, when it's built on power and planning and possession, it never lasts. And so God responds in verse 3 of chapter 2. Look at what it says. "Therefore the Lord says, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time." That's very strong language. God is saying you trusted your own strength and now you are discovering its limits. The calm you build cannot carry the weight that you put on it. Let me say that again. The calm that you've built cannot carry the weight that you put on it. When I was a kid in school, I had a lot of jokes for having a big head, and kids would say things like that to me. You know, "Look at that big old head. How does your body carry it around?" Well, I grew into it. But in this case, you can't grow into it. Isaiah says it plainly in Isaiah 48, verse 22, "There is no peace for the wicked, thus says the Lord." Again, the calm that you build cannot carry the weight that you put on it. Now, the wicked here does not mean like a cartoon villain. The wicked cartoon. It means people living as if God were irrelevant while expecting to have stability. Circumstance-based peace always fails because circumstances always change. Pressure does not create the problem. Pressure reveals it. When life presses in, what we thought was peace often turns out to be a distraction with better lighting, which causes us to misdiagnose the root of our peacelessness. And that brings us to the next point, this misdiagnosed conflict. Here is the deepest issue that Micah is pressing on. Our unrest is not merely psychological or emotional. Our unrest, listen, is relational. The problem is not stress. The problem is separation. The Apostle Paul describes life apart from Christ, separated, this way in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, if you look up here, without hope and without God in the world. Anxiety is often the symptom. Alienation is the disease. And that's why Scripture consistently ties peace to reconciliation, not relaxation. Look at this verse from sacred Scripture in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Until peace with God is restored, peace within the soul won't. And this is where Micah turns the corner in his prophecy. After naming the displacement, the exposure, the unrest in chapters 1 and 2, he does not end in despair. He moves towards the promise. He announces that a ruler is coming whose greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Turn from chapter 2 over to chapter 5. Draw your eyes at the beginning of verse 5. Micah 5:5. What does he say? This one will be our peace. This one will be our peace. This teaches us something profound. Listen, peace is not a process to master. Peace is not a product to purchase. Peace is a person to receive. And that person is the work of the triune God. The Father purposes peace from eternity. He promises a shepherd king who will stand and rule and restore what sin has ruined. The Son fulfills this promise and embodies this peace. He does not merely speak about peace, he becomes peace. He steps into human history, he takes on human flesh, he bears human sin, absorbs our judgment, and reconciles us to the Father. This one, not an idea, not a system, this one will be our peace. And the Spirit applies that peace. He does not leave Christ at a distance, he brings us in union with him. He brings the finished work of the Son into the human heart to bring life to it. He unites us to Christ, assuring us of forgiveness, steadying us in our weakness, and making the peace that Christ purchased for us to be real and personal and relational. This is not inner calm detached from God. This is covenant peace, planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, applied by the Spirit. So when Micah says here in 5:5, this one will be our peace, he's not offering encouragement. He's making a declaration. Peace has arrived because God has come near. And that brings us to Micah's pronouncement, point 2 on your outline. The pronouncement of the prophet. Peace is now being identified not as an offer, but as a person. You've got chapter 5 in front of you. After exposing why peace is missing, Micah does something unexpected. He doesn't pivot to a plan. He doesn't give Israel a checklist or a reset button or a national wellness initiative. He makes this announcement. And it's almost offensively simple. After 4 chapters of pointing out where they've gone wrong, judgment, exposure, unrest, peacelessness, listen to what Micah says here in 4 and 5 there. He says, he will be great. Look at the text. He will be great until the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Right? Verse 4, the end of verse 4, into verse 5. He's going to be great. This one will be our peace. Right? This is absolutely incredible. Micah does not say that peace will come once Israel gets her act together. He does not say peace will follow when the right leaders are elected or the economy stabilizes. He says peace has a name. And peace is him, this one, this person. And that matters because most of the peace that we chase after in our life is the kind of peace that is unstable and can be stolen. We've all seen this play out in real time. Someone who seems to have all kinds of peace and prosperity, and then it's snatched. A few weeks ago, the internet was watching 50 Cent absolutely rob Diddy of his peace. And he wasn't doing it with fists, he was doing it with a Netflix documentary and relentless social media commentary. And then what does Diddy try to do, right? He tries to rob 50's peace by sending him some flowers as a threat, like, I know where you are. And everyone watching knows intuitively and from experience in this life the same thing. What's that? That's not how peace works. If someone else can take it, it was never peace to begin with. It was leverage. It was image control. It was calm on loan. Micah is telling us something different. The peace that he's talking about cannot be robbed, cannot be bought, cannot be gifted, cannot be returned, because it's not external. It's personal. And that grammar matters. Micah's words are short. They're abrupt. They're kind of blunt. In the Hebrew text, the phrase begins with a demonstrative pronoun called zeh. This very one, zeh. Micah isn't gesturing vaguely towards a future hope. He's pointing, not that one, not those systems, not that over there, not those substitutes, but zeh, this one. It's definitive identification, as you have on your outline. Micah's use of zeh narrows the field dramatically. In a world that is full of options, paths, hacks, gurus, thieves, Micah eliminates the ambiguity. Peace is not scattered across multiple lanes. It is concentrated in one single person. That is why the Apostle Paul can say without exaggeration in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our what? Peace. Paul isn't being poetic. He's being precise. He is echoing Micah. Christ doesn't just begin peace in his hands. His peace is in his person. You see, friends, listen. Peace is not floating around in the universe waiting for you to find it or to manifest it. Peace has an address. Peace has a face. And Micah wants you to look directly into his face. That cuts directly against how we're trained to think about finding peace in life. We're told that peace is about balance. It's about alignment. It's about having boundaries, right? Try a little of this. Try a little of that. Mix a little spiritual language with some productivity language and add a podcast, subtract some toxic people, throw in a retreat, do some yoga, and then peace somehow emerges. Micah says, what are y'all doing? No, that's not how it works. Peace is not assembled. Peace is encountered. If you want peace, you don't start with a method. You start with him. It's a divine embodiment of him, which brings us from definitive identification to divine embodiment. This is where Christmas hits with a force. Peace doesn't arrive as a principle or a philosophy. It arrives as a baby born in Bethlehem. In real space and time, in real darkness, with real noise, with absolute poverty and political tensions. The angel announces in Luke chapter 2 something that isn't vague seasonal goodwill. It's very specific. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice what God does not do. He does not send a manifesto. He does not upload peace as a download for you to find. He does not outsource peace to a program. He comes himself. And he comes, next point on your outline, as the delivering Messiah. Micah's peace is inseparable from this figure's messiahship. The one who is peace is also the one who rules, who shepherds, who saves. This is not therapeutic peace, it's redemptive peace. Peace does not come by calming circumstances, it comes by conquering sin. Not by managing emotions, but by reconciling enemies to God. This distinction is what keeps Christmas from collapsing into Hallmark sentimentality. The baby in the manger is not there to make us feel better about ourselves. He's there to save us from our sins. And until that salvation happens, peace will always remain incomplete and fleeting. But here's the thing. Micah is not finished describing this peace, this person. If peace is a person, then we have to ask a deeper question. What kind of a person brings peace in this way? Will it be a warrior? Will it be a ruler? Will it be a tyrant? Micah's answer is surprising. The king's greatness reaches, he says, to the ends of the earth. Yet his power looks nothing like the power that we're used to. Which brings us to the next point on your outline. We move from the pronouncement to the paradox of his power. Let's stay right here in the fifth chapter of Micah, because Micah doesn't just tell us who peace is. He tells us how this person exercises his power. And what he describes should mess with our categories. Look again at the end of verse 4. What does he say? And he will be great to the ends of the earth. That's not mid, that's maximal, right? That's global. This is goat-level language that he's using. Micah is talking about absolute goat, absolute greatness. There's no rival, there's no expiration date, there's no borders. And yet nothing about how this king shows up looks like how power usually shows up in our experience. Micah forces us to sit in attention. The most powerful ruler in history does not flex the way that the world flexes. His greatness does not resemble Assyria's brutality, Babylon's arrogance, or Rome's obsession with control. Micah forces us to confront a paradox. The most powerful king the world has ever known arrives in a way that the world would never choose. He doesn't announce himself with loud intimidation. He does not arrive all dripped out with entourages and a PR rollout. His greatness is real, but it's restrained. His authority is absolute, and yet it's quiet. And we expect in our world, we expect greatness to be loud, to announce itself boldly and creatively. We expect power to look impressive and intimidating and being undeniable. You know, look at this powerful guy. Hence, we like it when the powerful guy gets whooped. Insert comments about recent fights with tough guys who got knocked out. But God chooses the opposite. Christmas reveals a king whose authority is real, yet it's concealed. So we move to the cosmic scope. He's great to the ends of the earth. If I could get some help in the sound booth, I've hit that four times. Thank you. Cosmic scope. Micah does not downplay the Messiah's authority. He magnifies it. This ruler's greatness, it extends to the ends of the earth. This phrase is not exaggeration. It's absolute royal language that's going on in the text. It's not a propaganda machine. There's no threat of violence in the text. His authority is not enforced, but it is acknowledged. We see how it is cosmic in scope. We see the cradle kingship. Now, here's where the Christmas comes in, and it kind of presses this paradox on your point here a little bit harder. The one whose greatness reaches to the ends of the earth begins his reign in a feeding trough. In a feeding trough. Let that sit for a second. I don't have goats and lambs at the house, but, you know, I got a couple dogs. He said, you know, this one who will be our peace, this cosmic ruler, comes in a dog bowl? Comes in a feeding trough for an animal? The throne is borrowed wood, chiseled stone? The palace smells like animals? The crown of the king is vulnerable? Matthew sums it up with one line that should stop us cold in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Wait, God has come among us? This cosmic ruler, and he comes in this humility? He comes up close and personal, not at a distance. He moves into the neighborhood. He's not abstract. He's personal. He's incarnate. The Son doesn't visit humanity like a celebrity appearance. He's not pulling a Diddy like, man, I need to take a shower around all these dirty people or whatever. You can tell what I've been watching lately. But, you know, he joins into the dirt. He's literally born into the dirt. And let's be honest, that's not what we would have done if we were writing the story. We would have gone big. I'm talking about some fire from the sky, some angels playing some death metal or hip hop or something, you know, some jump around, you know, just banging. Like, you know, and everyone has to, you know, be forced to see who's really in charge. But God goes the other way. The cradle, mind you, is not a detour from his kingship. It's the path into his kingship. And that's why the world keeps trying to turn Christmas into Hallmark sentimentality. Because it's just sentimental. And if it's just sentimental, then you can enjoy it without submitting to it. But Christ calls us to something different, to surrender, to a cross-shaped rule of him as king in our lives. The thing for us to see is that the paradox doesn't stop at the manger. The humility of Christ deepens as the story unfolds. Paul tells us that the one who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2. The trajectory of Christ's power moves downward before it moves upward. His authority is revealed not in dominion, but in self-giving love. And this is why peace cannot come apart from the cross. The same humility that places Christ in the manger will place him on the cross of Calvary. And the same power that sustains creation is going to allow nails to pierce his hands. That's not weakness, that's restraint. It's power under control. And this is the only kind of power capable of reconciling enemies. But here's the question that naturally follows, if you're following. If this king rules through humility rather than through force, can his peace actually last? Empires built on humility collapse. Kings you can push over don't have a long run. Movements grounded in gentleness usually fade. But Micah insists this king is different. His reign does not expire. His peace does not erode, which brings us to the next point, the permanence of his rule. At this point, Micah has said something almost too good to be true. Peace is a person, and that person rules with humility. But anyone who has lived long enough knows in any news cycle the obvious question. Okay, that happened, that passed, but will it last? We've seen this before. Movements start strong, they get going, everyone's into this thing. My little son is 6'7", all the time, 6'7". It's going to fade. It's not going to be a thing. I don't think it's going to last. We've seen it before. Slogans, movements, what's in eventually ends up out. Leaders inspire, then they disappear or they die. Promises sound great, and then they quietly expire. Even the stuff that we thought was solid turns out to be subpar. So Micah doesn't leave the question hanging. He answers it directly. Again, we're meditating in verse 4 and 5 here. What is he saying? And he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. That's not momentary language. It's not seasonal. It's not pumpkin spice. Micah is telling us, some of you are like, hey, I drink pumpkin spice all year long. We'll put you on the prayer list. But it's not going to go out. Micah's telling us this peace doesn't depend on trends, elections, markets, or moods. It lasts because he lasts. It's an enduring dominion. The prophet Isaiah describes the Messiah's reign with language that no earthly government has ever seen. He says in the 9th chapter, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That's not optimism, that's ontology. Christ's kingdom does not expand and contract with history's tides. It advances because it's anchored in eternity. Every empire eventually faces a shelf life. Assyria fell, Babylon fell, Rome fell. Modern superpowers fall too. But Micah's king does not rule on borrowed time. His authority is not inherited, elected, or seized. It is intrinsic. He reigns because that is who he is. It's an eternal stability. It's an eternal enduring dominion. No decay, no rivals, no succession. And this is where the New Testament sharpens Micah's prophecy. The writer in the book of Hebrews speaks of Jesus and how Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He holds it permanently because what? He continues forever. Earthly peace is fragile because earthly rulers are mortal. Even the best ones, they age, they weaken, they die, right? Sometimes they're in office and we think they are dead and it's a weekend at Bernie's and we're going, what's going on here? But that is not the case with Christ. There is no succession crisis in the kingdom of God. There is no uncertainty about who's in charge and who's signing things. It's not a machine, it's a man. No fear that tomorrow will undo what today has secured. That permanence matters personally. It means the peace Christ gives is not seasonal. It does not expire when circumstances change or emotions fluctuate. It is anchored in a king who does not change. This gives us, see on your outline, eschatological security, because the peace is anchored in the resurrection of Christ and the return of his reign. Paul takes the argument further in Colossians chapter 1, where he speaks of the Christ who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The one born in Bethlehem is not merely sustained by the universe, he's actually sustaining it himself from the crib. And the same Christ who holds creation together is going to move from the crib to the cross and reconcile all things by his blood. That connection matters. Peace is permanent because it is resurrection shaped. Death did not interrupt Christ's reign. It confirmed it. Resurrection is not an afterthought. It is the guarantee. Christ's peace lasts because his life is indestructible. But Micah doesn't allow us to enjoy permanence without understanding the cost of it. The peace is deep. The peace is lasting. The cosmic does not come cheaply. It must be purchased. Reconciliation requires a resolution. And that brings us to the dark road that Christmas inevitably points forward to. The peace that will never end was secured through suffering, the pathway of his passion. You see, at this point, Micah has lifted us up pretty high. Peace is a person. That person rules with humility. His reign never expires. But before you get carried away, Micah quietly pulls us back to the earth and he reminds us the peace comes at a cost. Because biblical peace, it's not cheap. It's not a bunch of vibes. It's not calm music and candles, okay? It's not, you know, something calm on YouTube you're listening to and then the stupid commercials come and ruin your positivity. I've been just like so mad at YouTube commercials right now. It's not the case. It's not ignoring the problem. It's not meditating to sort of not think about it or whatever. Biblical peace means something has to be made right. So let's hear Micah again. Look down at chapter 5, starting in verse 4. He will arise. You see that? And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he will remain because at that time he will be great, right? He's going to be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. You see that? Now pause right here. This one will be our peace. Micah doesn't say this feeling becomes our peace. He doesn't say this season will be our peace. He's talking about this one. And that immediately raises the question that Micah wants us to ask, how does this shepherd king actually secure peace for us? The answer is not by negotiation, but by sacrifice. This brings us to the point, substitutionary suffering. Here's where Christmas stops being cute. Isaiah tells us exactly how this peace is accomplished. Hundreds of years before Christ would be crucified, pierced through his hands, hundreds of years even before the torture of crucifixion was invented, Micah says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being was put upon him. That phrase, well-being, is shalom. Our peace came from his pain. This is where modern spirituality gets hecka awkward, because we love peace, but we don't like it coming at a cost. We want forgiveness without judgment. We want grace without accountability. We want healing without anyone bleeding. But Micah and Isaiah say peace doesn't float into existence. Someone absorbs the blow. And if peace were easy, Jesus wouldn't need a cross. He could have just dropped a podcast for us to listen to and get right after we're done absorbing the content. Peace requires suffering. Peace requires bloodshed, biblically speaking. Reconciliation accomplished on the cross is what brings us that peace. The Apostle Paul says it even more bluntly in Colossians 1:20 when he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Not through good intents, not through good energies or good vibes or good aura, not through lighting candles and lighting the sage and shaking it around. No, through blood of a sacrifice. It's covenantal language. It's courtroom language. It's God saying, this is done, this is settled, closing the books. It's done. It's no longer on your record. The cross isn't managing hostility, it's ending it. It doesn't distract us from our guilt, it actually removes our guilt. It doesn't postpone judgment, it satisfies it, which is why Christmas joy hits different when you understand the cost. It was a saving exchange that took place. Our enmity would be removed when the Christ child grows and lives a fully innocent life in the place for our guilt. The Apostle Paul summarizes the result in one breathtaking sentence in Romans: having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The peace is not a feeling, it's a verdict. It's a changed status. Enemies are now sons and daughters. Rebels are now reconciled. The exchange is absolutely complete. The sin is placed on Christ. His righteousness is credited to us. That's the only foundation strong enough to support lasting peace. And it's the reason Christmas does not end with a baby in the manger, but with a Savior on a cross and a King who is risen from the grave and returning. So what do we do with peace like this? A peace that has been announced by the prophet Micah and other prophets like Isaiah and apostles that we've seen. What do we do with a peace that is embodied in a person, exercised through humility and secured forever and coming again? What do we do with this peace that has been purchased by this sacrifice? The scripture's answer is simple and profound. What do? We don't manufacture it. We don't improve it. We receive it. That's what we do. And so tonight we receive it the way Christ himself instructed us to, which brings us to the final moment of the message, the participation of his people, receiving a peace that we cannot produce. At this point, Micah has done everything that a prophet can do. He has named the problem beneath our peacelessness. He's identified the solution. Peace comes as a person. He's shown us a king whose power is revealed through humility, whose reign never expires, has no borders or boundaries, whose peace is purchased by sacrifice. What remains now is not further explanation, but response. Because peace like this cannot be admired or looked at. It needs to be taken in. And Micah has been quietly preparing us for this moment all along. And so that said, I want to call for the ushers to come forward. Tonight we're going to pass out this gift, a passing out of a piece of bread and a cup of the vine, which I want you to hold on to, and we'll take it together once we are served. If you're used to our Sunday morning rhythms, we often call for people to come forward and receive. But tonight we wanted to serve it to you as a pressing in of the message tonight, emphasizing that this is what we receive, the person of Christ. Earlier in the chapter, Micah tells us exactly where this peace will enter into the world. In Micah 5:2, he says the peace will come through Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me. This verse is famous, but don't miss how specific and how strange it is. Bethlehem is small. It's insignificant. Bethlehem is easy to overlook. Bethlehem is not exactly the place, if you and I were writing the story, that we would choose. The name Bethlehem literally means the house of bread. Bayit means house. Lechem means bread. And so Micah is telling us that this peace would come from the house of bread. And centuries later, Jesus would stand and he would say in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. That's not a coincidence. It's covenant choreography. The one who was born in the house of bread becomes the bread that is given for the life of the world. Peace does not arrive as an abstract idea. It arrives in the person who's offering you nourishment, sustenance, reconciliation. There's not a person in the world, if they're honest with themselves, that doesn't wrestle with this, I want peace, yet I'm peaceless. The solution for it is to run to Christ with your sin and cry out for forgiveness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is our peace. This is not a command to perform, come to me, get right, come to me. It's an invitation to receive. And so tonight we call on you to cease struggling, to know from this message and this Christmas that peace is received, it's not achieved. This is where many people struggle the most. We're good at effort, we're good at control, we're good at managing appearances, but biblical peace begins when your self-reliance stops. You cannot earn reconciliation with God. It's not how it works. The way that you receive it is just that, receiving it. You cannot manufacture forgiveness. You cannot produce it by willpower. Peace is not a reward for the disciplined. It's a gift for the repentant. And that's why Jesus uses bread as an image. Bread is not admired, it's eaten. It's received. Just as the ushers are passing it out to you, you're receiving it. It's free. There's not an offering plate passing with it. You don't have to give anything. It's a gift for you to receive. And as you receive it again, just hold on to it. In a moment, we'll break the bread and we'll drink the cup. You know, without food, we die. So too, without Christ, there is death and a peacelessness in the afterlife. Yet for those who receive him, there is a peace, and elements of this picture that peace. So as the elements are passing, what you have before you in the bread is a picture of his body. What you have in the cup is a picture of his blood. All of this is a table of covenant where we see the Prince of Peace has given himself in the bread and the cup. Without Christmas, you have no body. Without Christmas, you have no blood. Oh, the joy to gather together as a family on Christmas Eve and share in the table of our Lord. Communion is not a ritual of sentiment. It's a covenant act. The Apostle Paul tells us, on the night in which he was betrayed, what did he do? He took the bread and he said, "This is my body which is for you." He took the cup and he said, "This is the cup, the covenant in my blood." That language reaches all the way back to the Passover, to Moses, to Exodus. On the night when judgment fell over Egypt, God's people were spared not by their strength, but by the blood that was applied in faith. And now at this table, we see a greater Passover fulfillment. Christ the Lamb, his body broken, his blood shed, judgment absorbed, peace secured. And so in a moment, as the ushers are done, and if y'all save me one, can I get a little cup and a little cracker up here? As we eat and we drink, we're not reenacting peace. We're proclaiming it. As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The table declares that reconciliation. The king who died will return. And as the elements are passed, and even now myself, as I'm receiving, I'm being reminded, I didn't do anything I didn't pay Wayne to do that, You just receive. We receive it together as people God himself has gathered from different backgrounds, from different stories. We have different wounds, different victories, different levels of strength walking into this room tonight. But one Lord, one body, one peace. The bread is passed, the cup is passed, because grace is not a private possession. Salvation does not isolate us, it turns us into a family. In a fractured city where people live shoulder to shoulder and still feel unknown and unseen, this moment here tonight becomes a visible protest against loneliness, hostility, and despair. It declares that enemies can be reconciled, burdens can be lifted, weary souls can find rest, not because we finally got our act together, but because Christ acted on our behalf. So on Christmas Eve, this truth lands with us in a particular kind of weight. Tonight, the world glows with light and music and expectation. People are quietly performing to try to get their calm through the evening. Or maybe they'll over-eggnog and wake up tomorrow with a headache and realize, that wasn't peace either. Some of us are smiling, but we're carrying grief. Some of you are dressed for celebration, but you're exhausted in your bones. Some of you hope this night would feel joyful, but you're carrying guilt. Some of you really hope that person would come and you don't see them here. Some of you are carrying real guilt and real doubt and real fear and real ache of another year that did not turn out the way you prayed. Hear this clearly as you hold these symbols in your hand. The meal is not a reward for the spiritually consistent or capable. It's mercy for sinners, strength for the weary, comfort for the afflicted. By now, you've all received the cup. You've all received the bread. Hear the words of Christ as he says, "This is my body that is given for you." The bread reminds us of the eternal Son who took on flesh for real people of flesh. He came himself for sinners. Christmas means God did not save us from a distance. He came near. He took humanity upon himself. I want you to read after me and let's confess our faith together. One, to the two, to the three. Jesus Christ, okay? One, two, three. Jesus Christ, you are our peace. Your body was given for us. We receive your grace. Take and eat, remembering that Christ himself gave himself for you. As we eat, remember this. You do not receive this bread to prove your worth. You do not receive this bread to make yourself strong. You receive it because he is strong, and you need him. The Son became the bread of life so hungry souls would not have to feed themselves on performance, distraction, or despair. He was broken so you could be made whole. And you're here tonight. Maybe you're unsure, maybe you're questioning, maybe you're wrestling. Do not miss what this moment is saying to you. Even now, the meal is preaching to us. It says peace is not far away. Peace has come inside you. Peace has come near us in him. In the same way Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is the covenant in my new blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." The cup reminds us that mercy is promised, that sin is forgiven, that peace is secure, not because we're faithful, but because he was faithful. Let's confess together. One, two, three. Jesus Christ, you are our peace. Your blood was poured out for us. We trust your promise. Take and drink. As the cup of the vine has been swallowed, hear the Christmas promise within. Micah said this centuries ago. The angels announced it in Bethlehem. The cross secured it. The resurrection guaranteed it. And tonight, Christ offers that peace yet again to people who are weary in a weary world. The promise, "This one will be our peace," is our peace tonight. So receive and rest. Tell the truth before God. Lay down pretense. Turn from sin. Trust the Savior. You are not forgotten. You are not alone. And in Christ, you have been invited home. And now, church, as we prepare to close our service tonight, I want to invite you to take the candle that you've received at the beginning of our time together. I want to ask for some help with lowering the lights. And as the lights are lowered, let's turn these lights on. What we received at the table now gives shape to what we are about to hold in our hands. We've received the bread of life broken for us, and now we bear witness to the light of the world given to us. Jesus himself told us that he's both. He's bread, he feeds the hungry. He's light, he illumines the darkened path. He satisfies our deepest need and shows us the way home. At Christmas, those two truths meet. The one laid in a feeding trough becomes the bread that gives life to the world. The one announced by a star becomes the light that no darkness can overcome. The star of Bethlehem did not exist for decoration. It existed for direction. It led weary travelers to a Savior that they did not fully understand, yet they desperately needed. And in the same way, the light that we share points us in that direction, and it points us to a person. So as these candles are lit, again, none of this is sentiment, it's proclamation. This little light is small, but it's real. And it reminds us that the light of Christ didn't come to overwhelm the world all at once. It spread person to person, heart to heart, life to life. What we've received from him, we now carry and we hold. So I invite you all to stand. Our brothers are going to lead us in a time of song. As we hold this light, as we sing songs that are familiar to us around the season, let us reflect on the symbols given for us in the light. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'll close with a word of prayer, and then the worship team will lead us in song. Father of lights, we thank you for sending your Son, the bread of life who feeds us, the light of the world who guides us home. And we hold this light, and we remember with this light that we don't walk in darkness. Our sins are forgiven. Our peace is secure. Our hope is alive in Jesus Christ. Send us into the night as people who have seen the light, trusting your grace, receiving your promises. Shine the peace of Christ within. We pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.